Let's turn to the 83rd Psalm this morning.
Psalm 83. Now there are 18 verses in this psalm, and I want to read all of them. I would ask that you stand out of respect to God's word, and as I said, we're going to read 18 verses this morning. Psalm chapter 83, beginning with verse number 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as the dung of the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Elmuna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Father, as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we recognize that even in this we need your help, that your Holy Spirit would have free reigns in our hearts. Father, we know that's your desire. Father, what blocks the path so often is unwillingness on our part. So may, during this hour, you make our hearts willing and our minds open to that small, still voice of your Spirit leading and guiding us. Well, thank you so much for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we're going to continue our study on the name Jehovah. As I mentioned last week, there are only four times in the Bible where you find this name Jehovah by itself. There are other times where the name is a compound name, where we have something like Jehovah Shalom, God is peace, or something like that. But only four times do we find only the name Jehovah. We find it here in the last verse of this chapter, Psalm 83. When God says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so as we consider this verse, what we find out about God himself by considering his name Jehovah in this instance is that he is the unique God. He is the unique God. The fact that there are no other gods like him. There are many that go by the name of God, and there are many gods that are worshipped. But none are like Jehovah God that we find in the Bible in our laps this morning. This is an important truth to understand in our day of plurality and diversity. Now, plurality is just a fancy word, but what it means is that you have different people holding different beliefs that are all valid. That's what plurality or pluralism means. That we can both be right, even though we're different in the way we think, or in this case, in the way that we worship, or whom we worship. That's plurality. And we have that being cried out loud and hard, and the way is open, and the path has been paved for anyone who accepts that. But anyone whose worship demands that they stand against plurality, like biblical Christians, there is no tolerance for them. Diversity just recognizes that there are different beliefs. Now, I've shared before that when my family and I moved to Bucyrus from Detroit, Michigan, that there was some culture shock for us. Life is really different in Bucyrus than it is up in the Detroit area. Trust me on this one. One of those things that we noticed right away is when we went to a grocery store, or any kind of store for that matter. And you can understand a little bit if you go down to Columbus and go shopping down there. We were used to seeing people from all different cultures and hearing different languages as we shop for our groceries. But we go to the grocery store here in Bucyrus, and all we ever hear is English. And we see people that look similar to us, for the most part. Diversity is what we had up in Detroit. Different cultures, different people, different ethnicities, all wrapped up into one. That's diversity. And we do live in an age of that fashion, or an age of diversity. But what we must never forget in this day of plurality and diversity is that there is only one God. These people that come from across the seas, or have perhaps even been born here in America, that claim to worship another God, and they do worship another God. There is no question about that. But they worship a false God, according to the pages of the Holy Bible. And so if anyone has an objection to that statement, you're not arguing or objecting to me. You're arguing and objecting to God, because it's God who said it, and I'm merely repeating what He has said. Notice what He says there in verse number 18, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, whose name alone art the Most High over all the earth. He says God is the only one. Jehovah is the only God that exists. Now this psalm is an incredible psalm. Another characteristic of the specific time in which we live that really shows itself here during an election time is the fact of hatred. Any more today, and I think a lot of this, if not all of it, is being the fires are lit by our media that want conflict and want tumult because that's what sells their paper or makes you watch their news. But as we enter this election process, as we've been going through it, that gap between one party and another party is becoming greater than ever before. As they try to distance themselves to make it easier to make a decision on who you'll vote for. Now they hope you'll line up with what they, for the most part, believe, whatever party it is. But the result of that is a hatred. I probably shouldn't say this, but my mother-in-law is a staunch Democrat. And she wouldn't be embarrassed if I told you that. She would be happy with that. Because she is. She is that staunch of a Democrat. But the one thing I noticed with her is she cannot say George W. Bush without a scowl on her face and a hiss in her voice. Everything about her communicates that she hates with a passion George W. Bush. Now, why does she hate him? Because he's a terrible man? Because he's done something? She hates him for only one reason, because he's a Republican that was elected president. And she disagreed with a lot of his policies. She's welcome to disagree. That's what we have in our country. Freedom of speech and thought. And to communicate those thoughts, which is the speech. But we have hatred. We live in a day and an age where Islam, all of it's radical. If you look at it, the only ones that aren't radical are the backslidden Muslims. That's what Islam is all about. Those are the facts. But Islam around the globe is creating terror and panic and forcing people to come under their Sharia law. They are actively doing it here in the United States of America, by the way. And if we don't stand up and vote against it, we will be under Sharia law. And you do not want to be under Sharia law. Let me just assure you of that. But our attitude toward the Muslim so often is, let's just go over there and nuke them all. That'll solve the problem, won't it? Yes, it will. You don't find Christian terrorists. You don't find, well, you do find Hindu terrorists, but they're not nearly as prevalent or as active as the Muslim terrorists. So our thoughts are, because the Muslims have attacked the United States of America and are killing our people around the globe, just recently killing our ambassadors in Libya, we think, let's just go out and just kill them all. And that's what we find here in the Psalms. As the psalmist is relating his opinion and his attitude and his feelings and his emotions towards those that have marched and spoken against his nation, Israel. But what's interesting in this psalm, and what makes it so magnificent and makes it so important, is that as he's praying for God to bring judgment, and not just a simple judgment, not just God hurt him, but a God squash him type of a judgment, is what we find in verse number 16. Why is he praying for God's judgment in their life? He is praying, the second half of that verse, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That's the whole purpose of him making this prayer. And that statement in and of itself lets us know and assures us that all those things he's saying, when he's saying, God, squash them like a spider under my shoe, the reason he's saying that isn't motivated by hatred, but it's motivated out of a concern for their souls. In our day and age of hatred, whether it be political party or whether it be against these terrorists that have attacked us, that have declared themselves our enemies, we haven't declared them our enemies, they've declared themselves our enemies. Our actions, our words, our thoughts should never be motivated by hatred. If we're to have a Christ-like attitude, our motivation is a concern for their soul. And so we pray, God, defeat them, so that they don't think that Allah is God, but that they understand that you alone are the unique God in all the universe. You are the only God. That's the whole purpose behind this psalm, to communicate that thought. Because we so easily get filled with rage and hatred and wrath towards other human beings. And God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. He says, yes, they may be your declared enemy. He says, but I love them too. And I died for them too. And you have the responsibility to get the gospel to them too. What a magnificent psalm. But I'd like to spend the rest of our time just considering this thought of God being unique. There are several passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at several of them this morning. First of all, in Isaiah chapter number 44. They tell us of God's uniqueness, and then they tell us a characteristic that is unique about him that none other possesses, whether it be a human being or whether it be something worshipped as God. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And so the last part of that verse tells us of his uniqueness. He says, beside me there is no God. There is no Allah. There are no the Hindu. If you try to name a Hindu god, I mean, they've got millions of Hindu gods. He says, none of them are God. It doesn't matter who you try to worship, there are none except me. But as he makes that statement, he just preceded it by saying that I am eternal. And so we see that God is unique because he is eternal. All these other gods were the imagination of man's minds, and they began in the founder of their religion's mind on the day he thought of it. That every other god has a beginning, and every other god has an end. They may be worshipped today, but trust me, there's coming a day when that god will no longer be worshipped. And in an individual's life, let's just take a Muslim, as they worship Allah today, there's coming a day when they'll no longer worship Allah. 1 second, if it takes that long after death, they're going to confess with their tongue as they bow their knee that Jesus Christ is more than a prophet, that Jesus Christ was more than a good man, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in heaven alone. There's coming an end to the religion of Islam. There'll be those that will take the individual Muslim's place on this earth. But there's coming a day that we know as Armageddon. It follows, actually it concludes the tribulation period. When the Lord Jesus Christ steps out of heaven, rides on that steed down to this earth, gets off that horse, steps on the Mount of Olives as it splits in two. And he speaks out judgment against all those that have gathered there to fight against him. And they all die. That will be the end of every religion we know today, except true biblical Christianity. Only that will endure the ages. Only that will endure all of time. God says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other. I'm unique because I'm eternal. Look over the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah 44. And who, notice this, this is good, this is really cool. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Here we have his uniqueness declared. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. But just before he made that statement, that he is the only God, there is no other God, he knows not of any, he's telling us that he called it before it happened. That's one of the things about basketball. If you're going to hit a bank shot, you better call it before it hits the backboard. Otherwise, it's just a lucky shot. If you want to take credit for a good shot, you've got to call it ahead of time. And that's what God is saying here. He says, all that's transpiring in the affairs of man, he says, I called it before it started to happen. He said, I let them know exactly what was going to take place. And the study of prophecy is an amazing study simply for that fact. That as you discover the details in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and see how God called it exactly as it was to happen in minute detail. And then we understand that his second coming is told of throughout the Scriptures. Things yet to happen, such as that tribulation period, we look back at what's already been fulfilled, and we have confidence and faith that what is yet to be fulfilled shall be fulfilled. God is unique because he's omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning. Allah doesn't know the end from the beginning. None of those Hindu gods know the end from the beginning. The New Age gods don't know the end from the beginning. There is only one who knows the end from the beginning because he is unique and he alone is God. There are no others, and that is Jehovah, revealed in the New Testament as Jesus. We won't take the time, but if you would travel over to the book of Revelation, you would see that Jesus made a statement and claimed this same truth, that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, as he put it several times in the book of Revelation. He is omniscient. He is eternal. Over one chapter in Isaiah 45, verse number 5 and verse number 6. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Three times there, he makes that statement of his uniqueness, that he alone is God. And then he goes on to tell us what is unique about him in this instance. He says, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And so again, he affirms his uniqueness. Beginning and end of that passage, in between, he sandwiches the truth that he has girded them. Now, what does it mean to gird someone? It means, essentially, literally, it means to dress them or prepare them. But what it means generally is just simply that he has provided what they needed. God is unique in that he is the provider. The Muslim can cry out to Allah all day long, and Allah will not supply his needs, for Allah cannot. He is not the provider. The Hindu can cry out all day to whatever god they choose to worship, and that god will not provide the needs of that Hindu. But there is a God in heaven that if you cry out to him, he will provide, because he is the provider, and his name is Jehovah, revealed in the New Testament as Jesus the Christ. He is unique because he is the provider. He is omniscient. He is eternal. Look over in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, again, we'll begin in verse number 5, but read down through verse number 9. Isaiah 46, verse number 5, to whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. And so he's talking there in verse 6 about the making or the creation of an idol. Verse number 7, they bear him, this idol, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, and yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Again, God declaring at the end of that passage his uniqueness, declaring it somewhat at the beginning of that passage by saying, you compare me with these idols. He says, but we're not any alike. I am unique. They are all the same, but I am different, because I am the God that if you cry to me, if you pray to me, I'll answer. God is unique in that he is the answerer of prayer. He is the answerer of prayer. No other God answers prayer, because every other God is just like what's described here. They're the creation of man. They have no ears. They have no mouth. They have no eyes. They have no hands. Now, they may be created that way as an idol to show those, but they have no literal hands that they can move. They have no eyes that they can see. They have no mouth that they can speak, no ears that they can hear. God is unique, because he is the answerer of prayer. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Isaiah is not the only one who declares the uniqueness of God. In 1 Samuel number 2, we have Hannah and her song of praise recorded for us. And while this was an actual woman who gave an actual song of praise, this is also part of God's word. And so God has this preserved accurately. And in verse number 2, we find this. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. What a magnificent verse this is. It shows his uniqueness in the middle of that, for there is none beside thee. Before that, in the first part of the verse, it tells us what's unique about him. The fact that he is holy. He is holy. God has a standard of holiness. He's given it to us in his word. He expects us to live accordingly, and we'll see that in just a moment. And to pattern our lives after his. In a sense, he is our great example, though he is that and so much more. Because there are some today that deny the deity of Christ and say, well, he was just our example to show us how to live. That he did. But he was none other than God in the flesh, dying for the sins of man. We must never forget that God is holy. There is no sin in him, nor can he sin, because he is so holy. I like what it says at the end of the verse that compares him to a rock when it says, neither is there any rock like our God. I remember one time, some friends and I were out in the woods. We were probably middle teenage years. And down in the woods, we went down a hill. There was a big swamp there. And we were running through the cattails. Of course, we were way over our head. And it was a lot of fun. Slopping through all the muck and the mud. Of course, Mom didn't like that. We laugh about it today. We weren't supposed to ever go out and play in the mud. And we did it anyway all the time. But we were running around so much, we were getting really exhausted. But who likes to sit in the mud? Nobody likes that. It was. I thought I might see Austin's hand go up. He played goalie yesterday in the soccer game. And one of the goals was a mud pit. And needless to say, he didn't go home clean that day, yesterday. He got pretty muddy. But you don't want to sit down in the mud. But as we walked through the cattails, we came upon a spot that was higher ground. And there were no cattails there. It was clear. It was like a rock. And it was so nice to be on firm, solid ground again. Well, that's what God compares himself to here. He says, I am the rock. I am that solid ground where you can have confidence and you can have rest and you can have security. And all these problems around you are dissolved away because you're standing on the rock. He says, there is no other rock. And he says, I'm a rock because I'm holy. The thing about a rock is you can't move it. Now, if it's a little pebble like out in the parking lot, you can pick it up and toss it, or you can kick it with your feet. But God's not talking about that kind of a rock. God's talking about the kind of a rock that's a massive rock. Immovable. God says, in my holiness, I do not change. I'm like that rock. And oftentimes when they use the word rock in the scriptures, it's talking about a mountain. We can't move a mountain, can we? God says, that's how immovable my holiness is. You can sin, according to the biblical standard of sin, if you're a Muslim. Did you know that? You can lie all you want to an infidel, if you're a Muslim. Being truthful and honest is irrelevant. That's why you cannot sit down at a negotiating table with a Muslim. Because they can lie and say whatever they want and still be good with God, their God. You can commit adultery if you're an Islam or a Muslim. You're allowed up to, I believe it was 5 wives. And I've told you this before, you should know it by now. That fifth wife, if you're wife number 5, or if you're asked to be wife number 5, girls, you better say no. We should say no on wife number 1, but especially on wife number 5. Wife number 5 is interchangeable. You can be wife today, and he'll grow tired of you tomorrow and replace you. That's good with Allah. He doesn't care. And that's beside the 4 wives he had first. You can commit adultery. There is no holiness with Allah. Out murdering innocent people, women and children, and praising Allah for it, doing it at his bidding and his command. There is no morality with Allah. There's only one God who's holy. His name is Jehovah. And we know him as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is unique. Over in Deuteronomy chapter number 4, let's look at another uniqueness of Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 36. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. Now, the whole reference here is to Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Verse number 37, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath. There is none else. And so we see at the conclusion of this passage I just read, the uniqueness of God, there is none else. But what preceded that, as I said, was this account of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up into the fire, and as the people on earth looked up at this, they looked as if that whole mountain was just ablaze with flame, roaring flames. But Moses was up there communicating with God. And when Moses was up there, God handed him two tablets. And on those stone tablets were what we know as the Ten Commandments. What God is saying here, he's saying, I'm unique. There is none else. And I have a standard by which I expect you to live. He is the one who expects obedience in our lives. We don't set the standard. Now, we were just talking about the Muslim standard of morality, which is actually immorality. In Christianity, we have much the same thing. Varying degrees of morality. Our Catholic friends have the ability to commit certain sins and confess them and be okay. Confess them to the priest. We always need to be careful about that. God never gives us a license to sin. We cannot purchase forgiveness ahead of time. We cannot pay for our sin. It's all been paid on the cross of Calvary when Christ shed his blood. We do not make the standards by which God expects us to live. God has handed it out in his word. He will hold you accountable to how you've lived. Whether you know those or not. Because it's here and you can read it for yourself and you ought to know it. But he's unique in that he is the Lord expecting obedience. Well, let's look at one more in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is holy, he expects obedience, and this verse is incredibly important to remember here. See now that I, Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. There's his uniqueness. Now what's unique about God in this verse of Scripture? He says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. What God is saying here, he says, I am unique because I am the giver of life. He's saying there is life in no other. There is no other way of salvation other than through me. Jesus in the New Testament put it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are those that are out there today proclaiming that all roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere and as long as you follow the dictates of what your religion states, you'll be okay in the end. God never said that. I challenge you to find that anywhere in Scripture. The Bible says, neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. He says, there's no other name, there's only one. It's Jehovah in the Old Testament revealed as Jesus in the New Testament. And he is the giver of life and all death is in the power of his hand. And so when we stand before him, the holy God, And we give an account for how we've lived according to His expectations and His rules that He handed us, revealed in the Word of God, and you give that answer, and you don't have the right answer, God says, I'm sorry, depart from me, for I never knew you. And that departure will be a permanent, eternal departure into the fires of hell, to suffer there and to burn there. Men have been burning there for 6,000 years. Think about that. 6,000 years in hell. Cain's been there that long. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? It's not supposed to be a pleasant thought. I couldn't imagine one moment in the fires of hell, let alone 6,000. And another thought to line up beside that thought that Cain's been there 6,000 years is the thought that, and it's only just begun. 6,000 years, and it's only just begun. You see, he'll be there for all eternity. You can't measure it with a calendar. There is no measuring system that can measure eternity. Cain will be crying and weeping and gnashing his teeth. He's been doing it for 6,000 years, and it will never stop, ever. That's if we appear before the Holy God, have to answer for how we've lived up to His commandments, find ourselves lacking as every person's will be, and if we cannot plead the blood of Christ, that He was my sacrifice, my substitute. He paid the death penalty, and my faith and my hope is resting entirely in Him. If you can't make that plea, you'll join Cain, weeping and gnashing your teeth forever. It doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't want it that way. God said that He loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish in that lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. He says, but have everlasting life with Him in heaven. And so God does not want you in hell. He didn't prepare it for you. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. But He sends everyone there that has not accepted Christ. And so this morning, as we consider Jehovah, the unique God, keep that in mind. There is salvation in none other or by any other means. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. We're going to pray and we're going to sing a song. I'd encourage you that as we sing this song of invitation, that you would step out of your seat and come to the front and say, Preacher, I need Christ so that I don't wind up in the lake of fire. And I'll have someone share with you, if you're a girl or a lady, we'll have a lady share with you. If you're a young man or a gentleman, we'll have one of the men in the church take God's word, and they'll share with you so that you too can be on your way to heaven with us. Father, we thank You for Your word and how we praise You for Your uniqueness. There's a lot of religions in our world today, but we know only one will get us to heaven. And that's the way laid out for us in the Scriptures as we worship You. Father, I pray that if there be even one individual, whether a young person or an adult, that's in the room this morning without Christ, Father, that as we sing, they would leave their seat and come and get my attention, that we might share with them out of Your word how You've told us we can have eternal life in heaven. Father, for those of us that are saved, let us worship You for Your uniqueness, and Father, be revitalized in our desire to share the good news of salvation in Christ alone. We'll thank You for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.